Gracious God, may the words of my lips and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. I read an interesting theory about Meghan Markle, the Duchess of Sussex, married to Prince Harry, and the obsession of tabloid readers. It was a millennial who made this observation. A millennial, if you don't know, is basically a fairly young person. This millennial said that Meghan, along with Harry, is a millennial hero, a hero to millennials. And one of the key reasons for that was that Meghan lives her own truth, as opposed to having a duty imposed on her that she lives by. So she sets her own path, she lives her own truth, has her own freedom, rather than having duty imposed on her. And that fits, of course, with them throwing off some of the roles expected of them as royals. And to this millennial and to others, this seems to be kind of being genuine or being authentic. She doesn't do things she doesn't feel is right. She just does what she feels is good. And in a way, they would say doing things out of duty would not be genuine or authentic. And yet, even millennials, I think, see the good of duty sometimes as well. And I think we've been reminded of the good of duty, not least, by reflecting on the life of Meghan's grandmother-in-law, the Queen, late Queen Elizabeth. Her dedication to duty, serving others by doing her duty, was one of perhaps her highest quality. And that was largely celebrated when people reflected on her life recently. So it raises a question. Is duty a good thing or not? Is devotion to duty, doing your duty, is that something that's admirable, or is it something that's inauthentic, kind of self-suppressing, even a bit false? Well, the passage from Luke's Gospel, which we just heard, answers a version of that question, a very specific version of that question. Is serving Jesus out of duty a good thing or not? Is it good if we're Christians, if we serve Jesus at church and care for others, read our Bibles, pray, and we generally do what Jesus says, but if we do it simply because it's our duty? Is that a good thing? Or is that inauthentic or kind of maybe even unacceptable? Is it good to serve Jesus out of duty? Well, let's see. Now, this passage is basically in two halves, and there's a lot in it, you've probably noticed. But if we look at it all together, I think we'll see that it makes sense and it answers this question about duty in a very rich sort of way. So let's jump into the first half of the passage, verses 1 to 10. Good to have your Bibles open, as I said. And we see in this first half the duty of faith. The first half on the duty of faith starts off with Jesus speaking to his disciples. And he begins, you probably heard, by making two very big calls. Two very big calls. So the first one's in verses 1 to 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble." It's a big call, isn't it? It's a call to carefulness, a serious call. The warning Jesus gives here is very serious. He punctuates it with this image in verse 2, about it being better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck. And a millstone is basically a big stone implement that was made for milling grain, something like the top part of that. That's one from around that time. And you can imagine what would happen if you had that tied around your neck and you're thrown in the water, sleeping with the fishies, as they say. And that would be better, says Jesus, than if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, exactly who those little ones are is actually hard to be sure of here. Sometimes when Jesus used little one language, he's talking about children, but then he's also talking about disciples and he's talking about other things. But given there's no obvious other reference here, and he's speaking to the disciples, and also given the way he speaks at other times of his disciples, for instance, he calls them a little flock in chapter 12. Given those things, most likely here, he means the disciples he's speaking to when he says the little ones. And given he says little ones, he may particularly have in mind disciples who are vulnerable in some way. But whatever the case, You don't want to be someone who causes them to stumble. And by causing them to stumble, he may well mean the sort of thing the Pharisees have been doing in the last couple of chapters of Luke, where they've been sneering at Jesus, they've been looking down at those who come to Jesus, looking down on them and saying, oh, who are these people coming to Jesus? What are they doing? And they've generally been making it hard for people to follow Jesus. And while there are a number of uncertainties about the specifics of what's meant here, as you can see, I think one big thing is clear from those couple of verses. You don't want to risk being someone who hinders people from following Jesus. You don't want to risk being someone who puts things in the way of people following Jesus. You want to be careful not to do that. And then Jesus says, start of verse 3, watch yourselves. If you weren't listening, watch yourselves. Watch you don't cause people to stumble. But also watch yourselves about the second big call he makes, maybe even a bigger one. Forgive. This is in verse 3. If your brother or your sister, in other words, another disciple, brother or your sister sins, rebuke them. Call it to their attention and deal with it. Don't just let it sit there and fester. Rebuke them, he says. And then, if they repent, forgive them. That can be very hard to do. Indeed, sometimes the reason we don't rebuke people, or the reason we don't address issues, I know it's sometimes just because we're scared to, but sometimes it's because we don't want to forgive. Therefore, we don't want to deal with it. We want to hold on to the resentment. We want to hold on to being in the right. But no, he says forgive. And it gets harder in verse 4. Not just forgiving once, but over and again. Indeed, he says 7 times a day, if necessary. Forgive over and over. Now that is a very big call, isn't it? If you've been hurt, someone's wronged you, that is a big call. Now I do think that Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's ramping it up for maximum effect. Because when he says 7 times in a day, that number 7 in the Bible should always make you go, oh, is there something to that? Because it's a symbolic number. And yet, this picture that Jesus drawing for us, he's drawing a picture that's extreme on purpose. Because he's emphasizing, you must forgive over and over. Now, we do need to be careful here in a couple of ways when we talk about this. And I know in some ways we need a sermon series on forgiveness. This made me think, gosh, we need it more. But for today, we need to be careful in a couple of ways. This is calling for forgiveness. That doesn't mean, it's not the same as enabling people to keep doing wrong. If forgiving someone who's wronged you doesn't mean you just allow them to keep doing it. In some cases, you might need to get out of the situation you're in if someone is hurting you and wronging you over and over again. So that could be the case. But what this does mean is a readiness to forgive, a disposition to forgiveness, and being ready to forgive over and over when necessary, having a will and a willingness to forgive over and over. And that is a big call. It's not easy. One of the reasons we know it's a big call, if we didn't already, is because when we see big forgiveness, it amazes us, doesn't it? When we see, for instance, the Amish community reach out in forgiveness to the family of a man who shot 8 of their little girls when he brought a gun into a schoolhouse in 2006. When we see that, it amazes us. Some of us might ask questions, should they have even forgiven? But whatever the case, it's amazing. When we see members of the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston in the USA, who had a young white supremacist man come in and shoot up their Bible study. Can you imagine that? A Bible study. In fact, this man had come to their church and befriended them first as part of his plan to be able to go in and so they'd trust him when he shot them. Can you imagine that? But then a couple of days later, the people who had their loved ones killed forgave this man. It's amazing. And it's amazing because it's so hard to do. And even though it's not as dramatic, it's yet still amazing when I see forgiveness offered for cutting words or betrayed trust over and over again. And I see people offering genuine forgiveness for that. It might not be so dramatic, but it's still amazing when you see that, isn't it? And it's amazing because it's hard. It's hard to forgive. And the disciples knew it. When Jesus said this, the disciples knew it. Because in verse 5, having heard these big calls from Jesus, what do they say? Increase our faith. It's almost despairing, isn't it? Such big calls, Jesus. Increase our faith. And Jesus answers them next by speaking of faith and duty. He answers that direct call about increase our faith by speaking of faith and duty. He begins with faith in verse 6. He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." But Jesus is drawing a word picture here for us with this proverbially tiny seed, known to be tiny. If you had faith of that size, he says, tiny, then you could tell this mulberry tree, which was a tree that had proverbially deep roots, deeply fixed in the ground, known for that. If you had faith that small, you could tell a tree with roots that deep, so hard to move, you could tell it to uproot and be planted in the sea. Now, in case you didn't know, planting trees in the sea is a very unusual and bizarre thing to do. It's not something you do for the health of the tree. But if you start thinking about Jesus' pictures like that, too literally in that kind of way, then you'll miss the point. The point is, it's a very, very, very small amount of faith that could do this apparently very big thing. And remember, the disciples are saying, increase our faith. Make it bigger. Make our faith bigger, Jesus. Jesus is saying, size is not the issue. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about having any faith at all. You see, faith is just trust. And the key with trust is not how much you have, but what the trust is in. And given that Jesus is here answering the request of the disciples to increase their faith, and he's effectively saying, you don't need more, you just need some. And given that their request for more faith came in response to what? Why did they ask for more faith? Because he told them about forgiveness and carefulness and commanded them to do it. His point seems to be, you put all that together, his point seems to be, just trust me and you can do it. It's not about having more. Just trust me, you can do it. You can get on with what I've called you to do. It's striking in that connection, actually, that Luke calls Jesus the Lord at this point. In verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord. And actually, in the original language, the start of verse 6 says the Lord again. The Lord replied, literally. Luke's emphasizing the Lord because it's their trust in the Lord that will mean they can do what the Lord has commanded them to do, even though it seems very big. See, if he is their Lord and they trust him as their Lord, they have faith in him as their Lord, then they will trust him to do what he's commanded because they'll trust he knows what he's talking about. And that is where duty comes in. And the story in verses 7 to 9. A little example Jesus gives of someone who has a servant. And that servant comes in from the field. And rather than the servant sitting down and having a meal straight away, the servant rather makes and serves dinner for his boss. And then the servant sits down and eats. And verse 9 might seem strange to us as we read it. It says, would you thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? And we might say, yes, because in our culture we probably would. But again, we've missed the point if we focus on that. The point is, in the last part of the sentence, would you thank him if he did what he was told to do? Because what he was told to do is his job. So if we're at the restaurant and the waiter serves us before he sits down and has his own dinner, and if we thank him for that, well, he might say, oh, just doing my job. Happy to help. In other words, he's saying, I'm not doing anything extraordinary. I'm just doing my duty. I'm doing my job. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about here. The servant is doing his duty. As a servant, his duty is just doing what he's told to do. And so we get verse 10. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. See, disciples of the Lord, disciples of Jesus are disciples of the Lord. Disciples of Jesus are disciples of the Lord. And him being Lord means we recognize him as one who has authority over us. We are his servants if he is Lord. If he's Lord, then we're his servants. If you're not willing to see him as Lord, Sorry, if you're not willing to see yourself as a servant, then you're not willing to see him as Lord, because it's the one go with the other. Indeed, if Jesus is who he claimed to be and who he demonstrated himself to be, the one sent by God to be God's king, then he actually has authority over all of us. And so when we do the things he commands us to do, we're not doing anything extraordinary. We're simply doing our duty. Even when he commands us to forgive people over and over, that seems like an extraordinary thing. And yet if the Lord has commanded it, we're just doing what we should do. It's our duty. We may be deeply moved when we see forgiveness, and rightly so. But if it's Christians doing the forgiving, we shouldn't be surprised, because Christians are simply doing what Jesus told them to do at that point. Now, it's worth noting as well, I think, that if we see ourselves as servants of the Lord, if we see ourselves in the right way, in that way, as servants of the Lord, and if we see, therefore, it's right to do our duty to him, it'll actually make it more natural for us to be careful with others and to forgive others as Jesus has commanded us to do. Because a servant is less concerned with their own standing and their own rights and more concerned to honour their Lord. So if we see ourselves as servants of Jesus, we'll naturally be more inclined to do these things. It'll be easier to do them, to be honest, if our view of ourselves is more humble in that way. But even apart from that, it is simply our duty to do what Jesus calls us to do if he is our Lord. Doing our duty by Jesus is a good thing. It's good and right to do our duty by our Lord. And in one sense, we could stop there. And Luke could have stopped there. But he didn't, because there is more to see. So we move on. We've seen the duty of faith. We move on to the privilege of the duty of faith. Second half of the passage, beginning verse 11. Luke picks up his narrative with a story about these 10 lepers. Let me read again just a couple of verses from verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the borders between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Now these 10 lepers, they would have been outcasts in their society. You probably have a footnote in your Bible saying that leprosy was a term used for various skin diseases. And if you had any of those diseases, you had to stay away. You had to stay outside the city or the town. You had to stay away from people who were not infected. It was humiliating as well as debilitating. So you can see why these lepers stand off at a distance and make their request. They say, "Have pity on us, have mercy on us." And what Jesus does is he gives them a command in verse 14. He says, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." The book of Leviticus in the Old Testament tells us that when a person with a skin disease was healed from that disease, they needed to go to a priest to be pronounced clean. So after they've been healed, they go to the priest to be pronounced clean. Jesus commands them to go, even though they haven't been cleansed or healed yet. But they obey his command. You see that? They do what he said. Off they go, walking away from Jesus towards a priest who can pronounce them clean, doing what he said. And as they're on their way, you can imagine them walking along. Maybe they've got walking sticks in their hands. And you imagine them walking, they're looking at the hand on the walking stick, and then they see, maybe for the first time in who knows how long, the skin is restored. It's clear. The sores, the marks from the disease that they've lived with are gone. You can look, it's gone. Can you imagine the delight? Not only are they cleansed from the physical affliction, but from the spiritual and social stigma, it's all gone. What are they going to do? Well, it seems 9 of them continue on their way to the priest to be pronounced clean. But, verse 15, pick up the story. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. See, it's implied, I think, by that, that the other nine are probably Jews, Jewish people. But this one, he's a Samaritan. And as far as the Jews are concerned, that makes him an outsider, a half-caste, they would have said. But as so often in Luke's gospel, this outsider gets what the insiders, understands what the insiders don't. And Jesus makes that clear in verses 17 to 19. He says, this one has come to praise. The others haven't. Even though all of them were clean, just this one. He says to the Samaritan at the end, go, your faith has made you well. Or it could be translated, your faith has saved you. See, he had faith. He had trust in Jesus. He recognized Jesus as Lord. The others were healed too. They didn't return. I'm going to reflect on the significance of that for a moment. Because this one, this Samaritan, he returned to give thanks and praise to God and to Jesus. Just him. Now, in a sense, the other nine did do their duty in a way. They did what Jesus commanded them. He told them to go to the priest, be pronounced clean. They did. He said, go present yourself to the priest. Off they go. But the Samaritan, he wanted to do more. He couldn't just go present himself to the priest. He needed to give thanks and praise for what Jesus had done. Maybe he appreciated his cleansing. Maybe he saw the significance of it more than the others did. Perhaps, whatever the case, he couldn't go on, just couldn't do it without returning to praise. And Luke has put the story of the lepers straight after the story of the teachings of the Judy of faith. He's put the story of the lepers straight after the teachings of the Judy of faith. And he's done that on purpose. Indeed, through Luke, God has arranged it this way on purpose, we believe. Now, it could be that the events happened in this order, but they just happened one after the other like this. It could be that they didn't, and Luke arranged them in this order. But even if they happened one after the other, Luke has made sure to keep them together and to include them both next to each other so that we read them together. Because he's already shown us Jesus teaching that doing our duty by the Lord is good and right. Just like those nine lepers obeying Jesus' command to go and show themselves. At one level, that was to go and show themselves to the priest. That command, obeying that command, was good and right. They rightly called him master in verse 13 with one voice there. They called him master when they asked for mercy. And they rightly did what he told them to do. But there's something more. And the Samaritan realizes it. He realized that Jesus deserves not only obedience, but also praise. Deserves praise. He deserves our thanks. In fact, truly doing your duty to Jesus will be inherently linked with being thankful and praising. And there's a hint here as the ultimate reason why that's the case. Because in verse 11, did you notice, Luke points out yet again, this happened when Jesus was on his way where? To Jerusalem. And since chapter 9 in Luke, we've known that he's going to Jerusalem for a reason. He's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed there. And why was he going to do such a thing? For us. See, though he was utterly spiritually clean and whole, he was going there to become unclean and broken in our place so we could be cleansed. His skin was going to be scarred with the sores from the blows and the whips, the blows that were coming to our skin for our sin. He was going there to do that so that we could be made truly, eternally clean and whole. See, by his stripes we are healed. And that's why he deserves not only our obedience as Lord, but our praise and our thanks as our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's from there, from that place of seeing that, from knowing that he bore those stripes for you, that he did that out of love for you, it's from there that the power comes to do our duty, even when it's really hard. Like obeying his commands to forgive, which can be so hard. You know, it's no coincidence that both the Amish who forgave that person who shot their little girls and the Charleston church members who forgave that man who shot their loved ones, it's no coincidence that they were both communities deeply embedded in the cross. in their very makeup, their very origin. See, when we look at the cross, we see a God who forgives us and loves us, who forgives me and loves me at great cost through Jesus. And so forgiving and obedience to him becomes something we can do. But there's yet more. It's not just something we can do as our duty. It's something we can do while praising and thanking him. Yes, even that. Because obeying him becomes part of the privilege of serving him. Serving a Lord who loved you so much that now to have the privilege of serving him is something wonderful. Imagine being able to be the servant of this Lord, this one who loved me so much, to be able to honor him by obeying him. That itself is a cause for thanks and praise. Who am I to be able to be the servant of him? Who am I to be able to serve him and obey him and bring him pleasure when I do? That I can do that is an incredible privilege. Even the hard duty of forgiveness becomes a privilege in that way. When you truly understand Jesus and what he's done for you, what he was on his way to do when he instructed the disciples in their duty and when he cleansed those lepers. So can I urge all of us today, if you want the power to forgive and to do what is right, look to Jesus and to what he has done for you. Realize it was for you. If you don't know him yet, you can. You can look to him. You can look to what he did on the cross and realize it's for you and it will change you. But more than that, don't just settle for obedience, for doing what is right out of duty, all of us. Yes, it's good to do what's right, but there is more. Look harder at him. Look at him again. Look at what he did for you, at who he is, at this one who gave all for you. And let that lead you to thanksgiving and praise in your obedience. Let it lead you to joy in your service of him, knowing you serve a Lord who loves you so much, therefore you have a taste of the incredible privilege it is to serve him. As the great hymn writer John Newton, who knew so much of Jesus' mercy, because he knew what he'd been forgiven, he wrote this: "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice." Amen. Praise his glorious name.